Also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Please be seated. For those who are taking notes, the title of the message today is As a Child. And we're going to be getting a little bit further into Luke as well. Just a little bit of background. Jesus is just weeks away from Jerusalem. He's steadfast in his desire to get to Jerusalem to do what God had sent him to do. And so he's just weeks away from the cross, weeks away from crucifixion. And he's continuing to speak to his disciples. You know, if you recall, over the last couple of weeks, they've been asking about the end times and the tribulation we're going to face. And so Jesus lays out a pretty frightening scenario of how things are going to occur and the tribulation they're going to face, both in their own lives and then the tribulation that the world will inevitably face, and that the horrible things that Christians will go through and even go through today. And our tendency when we hear of those things, when we hear this this concern, or you know, where there's a sense of constant fear or trouble, then we typically just lose heart. And it's easy to do. It's very easy to do, to lose heart. So in the parable of the persistent widow, which we covered last week, Jesus states its purpose up front, which is that we might not lose heart. And that what is required not to lose heart is prayer. Earnest, effective, fervent prayer. And he was speaking to his disciples during that time. And he was telling them that this is what is needed. And there were obviously the Pharisees and other religious leaders were in the crowd, because he now turns his attention to them with this parable to rebuke the self-righteous. So he has two parables here about prayer, but the second one is less about prayer and more about heart. And so he's continuing, if you will, this discussion on how we approach our Father God. And so he uses the same subject of prayer as an object lesson for humility. He makes a distinction between those who are self-righteous and those who are whose righteousness is found in God. And as we've seen throughout Jesus' ministry, we've gone through the Gospels chronologically, as we have seen, and we will continue to see all the way up to the cross. He did not have any reservation about exposing self-righteousness and unbelief. And those are things that we need to continue to take to heart in our present day. But the Pharisees, you know, we have a tendency to lift them up as the bad guy. Well, they didn't start out that way. You know, they were the good guys. They were the back to the Bible guys. When, you know, the Sadducees became a temple sect, and they were teaching horribly errantly and continued to throughout even Jesus' ministry, the Pharisees were the back to the Bible guys. They were the ones that had it right, and their desire was to make sure that the Lord was glorified and that the people were taught what the Word of God said. So they weren't always that way, but as happens over time, and begin to gain this understanding of God and we develop our own theology, there's an arrogance and a self-righteousness that begins to develop in our heart. But Jesus had no problems poking that balloon, you know. He did not have any reservations about exposing self-righteousness and unbelief, especially regarding the Pharisees. Warren Wiersbe said that he pictured them as debtors too bankrupt to pay what they owed God. Now, something we need to think about, first of all, is Jesus did this out of love. It seems like it's this thrust and parry kind of thing, you know, between the Pharisees and Jesus. And Jesus always took every opportunity to poke them right in the eye. But that's really not the case. Jesus did this out of love. He did it out of love for those who followed him, making sure that they knew the truth, as well as love for the Pharisees, with a desire to bring them to an understanding of their sin so they could repent. And we know that after Jesus died and rose, and that he ascended, there were many Pharisees and religious leaders that came to faith in Christ. So this wasn't this wasn't just an opportunity for him to deflate them or even to rebuke them. This was an opportunity to bring them to repentance. This was done out of love. And that's something that we can take away from our in trying to be Christ-like as well, is that when we approach somebody else with the truth, it should always be in love. The words may sound harsh. They may sound hard on the ear of the unbeliever or somebody who is acting in a self-righteous manner, but our motivation always needs to be love. So Jesus gives us some lessons on humility. And in this first verse, he says, he was giving this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Now the Pharisees, again, as they started out well, but in that day they were mostly hypocritical, and everybody pretty much knew that they were mostly hypocritical. They were extremely religious on one end of the spectrum. And Jesus set up this parable because he wanted to point out their extreme, and then on the other extreme was the tax collectors. That's how much of a distance there would be between the Pharisees and the tax collectors. These were the scum of the earth as far as the Jewish leadership was concerned, and a lot of the Jewish citizenry concerned. So from the outward appearance, the Pharisee would clearly be the righteous one, right? But while men look on the outside, the word says, God looks at the heart. And when you trust in yourself for your righteousness, it's not a big leap to despise others. You understand that? When you trust in yourself for righteousness, it's not a big leap to begin to despise others who don't come up to your expectation, to come up to your standard. I guess the question is, if somebody were to come in here unwashed, unbathed, even somebody who you know to be a horrible, just this rabid sinner, would they be welcome in this church? If I credit myself for a supposed great and spiritual walk with God, then it's very easy for me to despise somebody else for their low standards, for their carnal walk with God, or even no walk at all. It's very easy to do that, because what we're losing sight of is grace. What we're losing sight of is the mercy that God extended to us, and we don't dare extend that to others, and that's where the Pharisees failed. So Jesus says two men went up to the temple to pray. So in this parable, both men prayed, but both men did not come to God the same way. The Pharisee went up to the temple to pray, but he didn't pray at all. He spoke with himself, it says. He didn't speak with God. And that's what prayer is speaking with God. But he says he spoke with himself. Jesus said he prayed thus with himself. Now, if you think about this, in that short prayer, he repeated the word I five times. That guy's got an eye problem. And it is that he's internally focused. The intent was to get public recognition. It was not a spiritual exercise to glorify God. It was completely to get public recognition. And their practice would be to go towards the front where everybody could see and to stand, arms raised, and pray out loud. Now, is there anything wrong with that? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. But if you're the guy that's always coming up and standing and arms raised and praying out loud, then you might want to think about where your heart is. Matthew 6:5 says, "And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward." There's absolutely nothing wrong with praying out loud. There's absolutely nothing wrong with congregational prayer. There's certainly nothing wrong with standing and praying and leading people in prayer. That's not what the Lord is talking about. The whole intent was to show themselves righteous, and certainly in comparison to the people around them. And you can tell, obviously, by the way the guy prays. Was that an exaggeration of the way the people prayed? Absolutely not. There was no exaggeration there at all. And we have a tendency to pray that way. Thank God I am not like them. It's entirely possible to address your words to God, but actually be praying to yourself, because your focus is on yourself and not on God. Unfortunately, that's a bane not only that acts in our acts of prayers, but also in a lot of modern worship. If you listen to the words of a lot of modern worship, we've taken our focus off the Lord, and we've put the focus on how we feel and our situation as opposed to glorifying God. And so we think that we're addressing our words to God in prayer and in worship, but honestly, we're just praying to ourselves. We're giving ourselves self-affirmation. We're giving ourselves these good words in order to make ourselves feel good or to motivate ourselves. And so he says, God, I thank you that I am not like other men. So in this prayer, the Pharisee prays himself. He compares himself to other men. And it isn't hard to have such a high opinion of yourself when you compare yourself to other people. There's always somebody that's going to be worse than you are. And he says, even as this tax collector, in a very disparaging way, And then he goes on to tell God about the things he's done. I fast twice a week. Now, according to Mosaic law, fasting is only required on the Day of Atonement. They did institute other times of fasting during national oppression, you know, and then after the Babylonian captivity, they added 4 fasts throughout the year. But the only one that the Lord called for in the Mosaic law was on the Day of Atonement. That was the only fast that you'll see in the Torah. But yet I fast twice a week. So God, I've gone above and beyond what you're asking for. Now, in those days, a lot of Jews fasted on the second and the fifth days of the week, of each week, because they believed that Moses went up to Mount Sinai to receive the law on the fifth day of the week, and he came down with the law on the second day of the week. Is that a bad thing? Absolutely not. So if you really wanted to gain special merit, you know, or special favor, you fasted on Mondays and Thursdays as well, because those were the market days, and Jerusalem was full of country people, you know, and folks who were coming in, and so they would whiten their faces. The folks that were fasting would whiten their faces, and they would appear in torn clothes, and so obviously people would look at him and go, oh, look, he's fasting. That's why Jesus says, no, wash your face, comb your hair, wear good clothes when you're fasting, so nobody knows what you're doing. You know, this is something that's clearly addressed in Isaiah 58. It has nothing to do with the appearance of fasting. It has to do with the humbling of the heart and doing what God has called us to do. So the Pharisee is justifying himself by how he kept the law. He not only kept the law, he exceeded the keeping of the law. But the law will not save. The law was established to point out that you and I are sinners, that we will fall short of the glory of God. The law is a mirror. And when you look in a mirror, it points out the reality, okay? It points out what needs to be done. Now, I have a mirror up in my bathroom that I use to brush my teeth, comb my hair, shave, all that kind of stuff, and it does as well. But there's just one mirror in our house that makes me look 20 pounds lighter. And so that's the one that I go to after I've gotten dressed to make sure that I'm good. But I'm lying to myself. I know that, but I'm okay with it. When we look in a mirror, it points out what needs to be done. But you don't use that mirror to shave. You don't use that mirror to apply makeup. You simply allow it to reflect what is. And that's what the law does. It reflects what is. But something needs to happen. There needs to be a change here. And so the law was used as a tutor. And it brings us to that understanding of our relationship with God and our need for a Savior. But the Pharisee was trying to justify himself by how he kept the law. Now, is that a problem in today's church? Because we don't keep the law as we might say, being a New Testament faith, we don't keep the law. Is that still a problem? Is that still applicable in today's world? And the answer is absolutely, because we take on a Pharisaical notion. We take on Pharisaical attitudes that we, you know, when we do certain things, whether it's attendance in church, you know, making sure that we give every week, you know, making sure that we're praying every day, or, you know, I read my Bible every day, whatever the case may be, we have this tendency to think that we are doing greater things than somebody else. You know, even Even within the Calvary Chapel movement, there could be a tendency to think, well, we only teach verse by verse, and that's all we do. We never teach topical, and anybody that teaches topical, well, they're just off, you know. We all gain those kind of attitudes because we are sinners. And so we will always compare ourselves amongst ourselves very much against what God has called us to do. And that's what the Pharisee was trying to do, is to justify himself by how he kept the law. He says, I'm not as this tax collector. I'm not as this publican. Tax collectors were amongst the most hated. Jews, they were Jews that were hired by the Roman government. They would basically buy the franchise, if you will, of tax collecting. And they were given a quota. This is how much you need to collect for the Roman government. Anything that you do over and above that, we don't care. We don't want to know. It's yours to keep. And so there was a tremendous amount of corruption there. So not only was there a thievery going on, but also the fact that you, a Jew, would be doing this for a Roman government, which we absolutely hate. And so they were very hated. Tax collectors were very hated. They were as much to be avoided as lepers in that day. But we know a couple of those tax collectors from the gospel. Matthew was among them, as was Zacchaeus, who we're going to get to in Luke 19. And I have to think that maybe Jesus used this as an example, as a nod to Matthew, you know, or because that was a constant accusation against Jesus, that he was eating with tax collectors and sinners, and obviously something that the Pharisees could criticize, because they were, by the way, Pharisee means separated. They're the separated ones, okay? And so they were separated from the world, and this Jesus guy was so willing to wrap his arms around anybody. You know, he wanted everybody to come to God. And so that was an easy criticism of him, eating with tax collectors and sinners. But in comparison, the tax collector, says, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. So the Pharisee's relying on his own power and deeds before God, but the tax collector is relying on the mercy and compassion of God. He recognized that he was a sinner who needed God's mercy. We can imagine the Pharisee just praying with this eloquence, and these words are just flowing out because this is something he's used to saying all the time. You know, and we can get into a canned routine, a rote with God, and we can dress it up as much as we want to. And anybody who heard him pray, you know, would know that that is a spiritual guy. He is, have you ever, that guy has such an anointed, have you ever heard somebody say that? That guy has such an anointed prayer. What does that mean? In contrast, the tax collector, he can barely get the words out. You know, but his prayer is what pleased God. And it says he beat his breast. Now, the idea behind this was that he was so aware of the sin, so aware of the corruption of his heart, that you would get hit at your own heart as punishment. The verb tense of this, beat his breast, describes a continual action. He just kept doing it. And I don't know that I've necessarily seen anybody do that in our day, but you can almost see what that means. That's such a strong visual. You know, it's somehow by beating his breast that he might correct himself. And it's almost an involuntary action, if you will. You know, it's not because he really thinks that's going to do something, but it's just such an involuntary action to beat his breast. It's a very much an oriental gesture, you know, and today we might even see somebody do that to express extreme anxiety, just beating their chest, just trying to get it out of there. The Pharisee thought he was not like other men, that he was better than them. But the tax collector also thought that he was not like other men, that he was worse than them. It's important to hear his prayer and to understand what he said. He said, O God, be merciful to me, not a sinner, the sinner. He saw himself as the, as Paul would call it later, the chief of sinners. He recognized himself before God and said, I am just, have you seen anybody so wretched? The word that he uses, to be merciful, is actually the word for an atoning sacrifice. So he's not just, we translate mercy or merciful as loving kindness. But this word that we're translating here as be merciful is actually the word for an atoning sacrifice. The fullest sense of what the tax collector said was, God, be merciful to me through your atoning sacrifice for sins, because I am a sinner. The only other place where it's used this way in the New Testament is in Hebrews 2:17, where it's translated a word that we've known as Christians for years and years, propitiation. Most of us can't even spell it. A lot of us don't even know what it means, but we know the word. Propitiation means to appease God with an acceptable sacrifice. And with that sacrifice, turning wrath to favor. Remember, we were sinners. We were enemies with God prior to the coming of Jesus Christ, prior to our accepting his salvation. It means to make sacrifice for reconciliation. But we can never offer that acceptable sacrifice. We cannot come before God in prayer and worship and receive and assume that to be an acceptable sacrifice. See, whenever you brought a lamb as a sacrifice, a sin offering, when you brought that lamb for sacrifice, it was the lamb that was inspected for imperfections, not the person sacrificing. They didn't look at the person, because the person was known as a sinner, and that's why they were bringing it. But what they were looking for was to make sure that there were no spots, there were no imperfections in the sacrifice itself, in the lamb. And it is Jesus who was found to be spotless, sinless, with no imperfection, so only he could be the propitiation. Only he could be the one that would appease God as an acceptable sacrifice, and with that sacrifice, turn God's wrath against us to God's favor. This is what the man prayed. Be my atoning sacrifice. It was what the Old Testament had told us all along. It was a foreshadowing of what we would see in a couple of weeks as he went to the cross. Be my atoning sacrifice. Within weeks, Jesus would become just that for this man and for everyone. The propitiation for our sins. And so when we look at the cross, we see mercy. We see the mercy that the tax collector was calling for. But remember, these are words that Jesus put in the man's mouth. That's Jesus' story. These are the same words that we should be asking for. And then when we receive it, recognize that we have indeed received that mercy. And this is important, because he says, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. How are we justified? Through the atoning sacrifice of Jesus. And only that way. So he was justified. I heard this a long time ago when I first became a Christian, and it still rings true today. The best way to think about the word justified, just as if I've never sinned. That's how complete the forgiveness is. That's how great his mercy is that we are washed clean of our sins. So he didn't earn his justification. The tax collector's justification was immediate. His sin was cleansed immediately. He came to God on the basis of his atoning sacrifice, and he was justified. He didn't have a probationary period. You know, he was simply justified. He didn't receive that forgiveness and then think, well, you know what? I've got several weeks of feeling guilty, maybe even several years left of feeling guilty before I'm truly sanctified, before I'm truly justified before God. There is no sense of that when I die, that there's more to come before I finally get to heaven. He didn't earn his justification. There was no probationary period. He was justified, cleansed of his sins. You cannot be partially justified. You either are or you are not. You cannot be partially saved. You either are or you are not. And there's nothing that we can do to work us towards salvation. He was justified because as a sinner, he prayed humbly for mercy in the sense of an atoning sacrifice. He wasn't saying, God, please just overlook the things that I've done. He recognized that there was something that only God could provide, and that was that atoning sacrifice. He basically prayed, oh God, be satisfied with the atoning sacrifice and forgive me. Let somebody else take my place. That's the sinner's prayer. That is the sinner's prayer. God, let somebody else take my place. I cannot pay this debt. The Pharisee left feeling justified, and the tax collector left not feeling justified. But we cannot rely on our feelings. We can only rely on what God has spoken about this. So that is why I hold dearly, and I hope you do too, I pray you do too, Romans 8:1. This is, now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is absolutely no way that you should feel guilty for the sins that you have committed. Now, if you're continuing in sin, there needs to be repentance. Don't misunderstand me in any way. And God will deal you with you on those things. First, he's going to deal with you privately, and if that doesn't work, he's going to take back his hand and expose it for the world to see, the sin that you're in, only because his desire is for you to draw closer to him. But for us to continue to go and say, oh my gosh, when I was 25 years old, I did this and I did this, or I've just spent this whole life of waste. We bring those things to him and we keep reconfessing those sins. And he says, what sins are you talking about? They're gone. We cannot rely on our feelings. We cannot rely on our feelings. One of the best weapons that the enemy uses is condemnation. And so we can say without a doubt, I have been forgiven. Jesus goes on to say, everyone who exalts himself will be abased, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So essentially the Pharisee saw prayer and his spiritual life as a way to be exalted, but the tax collector came to God in humility. Now we are encouraged. God calls us to come boldly into his throne room, right? And so we think that, you know, we're supposed to, those two pictures just kind of, they conflict with each other. We have struggle with it because we're supposed to go boldly into his throne room, but yet we're supposed to approach humbly. What he's talking about when he says come boldly into the throne room is he says, you have access to me all the time. All the time. But to come in with this attitude, arms raised, praying to yourself is what he's talking against. And so we come in humility. We understand that we are a sinner, saved by grace, but we are still a sinner. And so we come to him humbly, and we come to him with that humility, which is simply seeing things the way that they are. We think that humility is putting ourselves down. It's not. It's simply seeing things as they are. It's looking at the mirror truly, not going to the one that makes you 20 pounds lighter. It's looking at the mirror and seeing truly what it is about your life, and then recognizing that as wretched as you are, all those things are forgiven, and you truly are a son or a daughter of God. You truly are in his favor. That's humility. Coming with an understanding of the way things are. The Pharisee saw himself as something great when he wasn't. The tax collector saw himself as a sinner needing God's mercy, which he was. And we can gain nothing by coming to God in the lie of pride. There are several times that God says that he gives grace to the humble, but he resists the proud. He says it in Proverbs 3:34. He says it in James 4:6. He says it in 1 Peter 5:5. He says that over and over again. But he gives grace to the humble, but he resists the proud. So it's so important to God that he repeats it. And so that's what we remember. That's what we have to remember as we approach him. Now turning to verse 15. They also brought infants to him. And so this seems to be the same time period, you know, that while this is occurring, and by the way, you'll see this in a couple of other instances, and I think there possibly were different, there were different circumstances where this happened. But then they also brought infants to him that he might touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him and said, "Let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." So they brought these infants to him that he might touch him. And that was something that they did a lot. You know, you brought your children to rabbis for a blessing. And Jesus was a rabbi. He was a teacher. And so he'd bring children to rabbis for a blessing. Now, even after this time, again, we are close to the end of Jesus' ministry. They've been with him for three and a half years, and they thought they had to manage Jesus, right? They were more bouncers than disciples a lot of times, you know, and it's not the first time they tried to turn people away when the 4,000 were there. Get them out of here. When the 5,000 were there, get them out of here. You know, we got other things to do. You know, the woman of Canaan who wanted to have her daughter healed, get her out of here. You know, Jesus is too important for this kind of stuff. And you know, they thought they needed to manage Jesus. But Jesus says, no, 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 no. And he calls them to himself. And he says, "Let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God." And then he goes on to say, "Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." God wants us to be childlike. Not childish. He wants us to be childlike. A child has a sense of wonder that makes life exciting. And the only way to enter God's kingdom is not joining the kingdom. You can't join the kingdom of God. You can't work into the kingdom of God. You have to be born again into it. And that being born again into the kingdom of God should bring with us a childlikeness. One of the things I've forgotten until we had a grandson is just everything he sees is new. Everything he sees is a delight. And if that Pharisee, that overly proud Pharisee, had come like a child, he too would have gone home justified. But he was too grown up for that. So how do we take this home? Jesus wanted to make sure that his audience was not confused by his parable of the persistent widow. You know, that it's not just a matter of banging on the gates, you know, until God answers. Jesus then speaks to the position of our heart before him. What's the condition? What's the position of our heart before him? First, regarding prayer, you know, how this Pharisee justified himself, how this Pharisee glorified himself. And then with these little children in front of him, he talks about the simplicity of our faith. Again, childlike, not childish. Now, we falsely think that our worthiness is found either in our works or in our humility. Our worthiness is found in our position in Christ. We cannot humble ourselves so much that we are saved, you know, or act like we're humble so much that we are saved, but we are truly recognizing what it is that we are, who it is that we are before Christ. It's a recognition that we have no righteousness on our own, that everything comes from Jesus, everything. So it's not a matter of what we feel, but what we know. Are you struggling with that today? It's not a matter of what we feel, but what we know. We are a sinner saved by grace. If today you feel like you're a sinner, you would be correct. Not because you feel it, because God stated it. And if you've recognized Christ as your Savior and you've received the gift of salvation, why would you carry around the thought that it's not enough? Why would you carry that around? That is not enough. And so you continue to think that I must carry this guilt because that's what God wants me to do, even though he said I was saved. If you've recognized Christ as your Savior and received the gift of salvation, why would you carry around the thought that it is not enough, that you don't feel saved? You are saved. There's a sense of wonder in a child that as adults we lose or we train out of ourselves. Honestly, there's a sense of trust that's taken over by cynicism, you know, that as we're hurt repeatedly. We become wiser in the ways of the world, and we think of God as possessing those same characteristics as the world. But see, as in all things of the world, Jesus insists that we surrender those things when it comes to the kingdom of God. Tragically, it's when a child's been mistreated or scorned or lied to that they think they can only gain approval by working for it, or they flee in rebellion. But it's not only tragic, but eternally fatal when we think of God that same way, that we cannot trust him, that we come to him with cynicism, that we come to him with trepidation, that we come to him that he is not sufficient for us. And so we become cynical, we become wiser than we really are, because we've taken on the ways of the world. And that is a tragic and eternally fatal event. See, our Father is good. He pours out his love and his favor upon us. And so there's no more room in our hearts for ridicule. There's no more room in our hearts for anything other than delight and approval. And that's what it means to come as a child and with childlike faith, is that delight and that approval. No more cynicism. Only trust. Have you ever heard an 8-year-old as a cynic? Everything is good. I mean, they're going to complain, obviously, but everything is pretty good. There's no sense of knowing, thinking that they know more than God. You know, knowing that they're thinking that they know more than their parents. That happens at 13 and goes for a long time. But for the most part, when we come as a child, you know, a 4-year-old, a 5-year-old, there's that trust in God. You know, there's that trust in their parents. There's that trust. You know, there's that delight in everything. You know, they know that their parents are going to take care of them. And that is the way that God wants us to come to him, in that same way. I know you will take care of me. I know you have saved me. There is no cynicism in my heart. There is no despair in my heart, because, Father, you are good.